Welcome everyone here this morning. As you can see on the screen here, the title of my message is God and His Children, taken from Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 14, going through verse 17, and we're going to try to cover this morning. Now, to start with, as I go ahead and begin this message, I'm going to go ahead and start with verse 13, if you want to follow with me reading here. The Apostle Paul says, beginning at verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And you remember the last message I had was on mortifying the deeds of the body, mortification. And this is a spirit work, this mortification. Beginning at verse 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again the fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Here we have in verse 13 the work of the Holy Spirit in putting to death the deeds of the body, or mortifying the deeds of the body. And as I said, this is a spirit work, and it begins at regeneration. Then the apostle goes on in verse 14 of Romans 8, where he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Before we get started with verse 14 this morning, with these verses that we're going to deal with, having to do with the elect's adoption in Christ, I want to draw a distinction between regeneration within the believer and adoption. Let's begin by looking at a few verses that has to do with this. And first one is Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 10. "For it became him, God the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare the name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." There is a difference between adoption and regeneration, though these two are mixed together by a lot of theologians. They both have the same author, the same God and Father adopts and regenerates. They flow from the same love and grace. And the same individuals who are adopted are in time regenerated. And they are adopted and begotten again into the same inheritance. But adoption is before regeneration. Adoption is an act of God's will in eternity. This act of God's will in eternity and regeneration is an act and work of God's grace in time. The elect are not adopted because of regeneration or because of being regenerated or at regeneration, but they are regenerated because they have been adopted by God. Look at Galatians 4, verse 6. It says, "Because ye are sons, God has sent forth his spirit of his son into your hearts, because you are sons." God sends forth his spirit of his son into our hearts to regenerate and to testify to our adoption. Regeneration is the fruit and the effect of having been adopted by God the Father and given to Christ, who in time did accomplish all things necessary for our salvation. Regeneration is the evidence of our being adopted by God. Look at John 1, verse 12. But as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Adoption gives the name of sons and the title and a title to the inheritance, and regeneration, once again, is the fruit and effect of our adoption and gives us a meekness or suitability for the inheritance. The phrase to become the sons of God is meant to be the manifestation of the individual to be a son of God by adoption. The adoption of the elect to the sons of God was in eternity, but it is not manifested until in time, when they are, by the Spirit of God, regenerated and converted. Now, let's begin with verse 14 of Romans 8. Verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." To be led by the Spirit of God is to be led to Christ for all of salvation, righteousness, and eternal life. It is to be led in sorrow over sin and to repent of all our dead works and all that former idolatry that we're in by nature. Not so as to despair without hope, but to find peace and comfort and rest in Christ, whose blood cleanses us from all sin, and whose righteousness justifies us before God. It is to be led to obedience to the word of Christ, the gospel itself, as motivated and inspired by the Holy Spirit in the grace of God, the love of Christ, and gratitude to God for what he's done for us. The Holy Spirit leads us to find assurance in Christ crucified and risen again. He testifies to every sinner to whom he's given life and faith in Christ that they are, not might be, but they are the sons of God. In divine adoption, there is no need on the adopter's side or on God's side, nor is there any worth or any merit on the side of the one being adopted. All qualifications and requirements are given to them for the enjoyment of that inheritance. This is an inheritance which exceeds all others. Now, this blessing of being the sons of God is owing not to ourselves, nor to our earthly parents, but to God, to the Father, who predestinated it and fixed it in that everlasting covenant of grace. It is also owed to Christ. It is by him as the Son of God who stood as a surety of all whom God the Father elected in the covenant of grace, and it is through him, through Christ, as the mediator of that covenant, and it is for him, because it's for his glory, not ours. It is also owed to the Spirit of God who manifests our being adopted in Christ. He works faith in the elect to receive it and to witness it, and seals up each one of God's elect to the full enjoyment of it as believing saints. This favor makes saints honorable, not due to any works on our part, but due to what their substitute and representative accomplished on their behalf. And it is attended with many privileges as it lasts forever. Such who are in this relationship to God, which is sons of God, such who are in this relationship our sons of God ought to attribute all of it to God's grace and not to ourselves in any way. Those whom the Spirit of God has done a work in our hearts should forever serve him out of love and out of gratitude, not to gain his favor, but to show our thankfulness for what great mercy he's given us by his grace. This assurance of sonship is only for those who have been convinced of their sin and depravity by the Holy Spirit, and who have been convinced of the power and the grace and love and glory of Christ as Lord and Redeemer. Look at John 16, beginning at verse 8. "And when he is come, This is Christ speaking. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit of God impresses on our hearts that we have been adopted into the family of God and that we are the sons of God by adoption. And all of this due to our Father's great love and mercy in putting us in Christ and sending the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Look at Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in Christ. Verse 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Then the apostle says in our next verse, verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, that spirit that we're in by nature. But you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit of adoption refers back to the sons of God in verse 14. God, the Holy Spirit, and his sovereign blessed work within us in the new birth is opposed to the legal spirit of bondage that fallen men, every son and daughter of Adam, have by nature. The spirit of bondage is that spirit which motivates and it energizes men to seek to establish a righteousness of their own in order to be saved or to avoid hell. It is a spirit of fear because it motivates. Its motivation is fear of death, punishment, and hell, and not the glory and goodness of God in Christ. God, the Holy Spirit, is a spirit of liberty because all for whom Christ died have been set free from the law and from death. Look at John 8, beginning at verse 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How say thou, you shall be made free? Listen to what Christ told them in John 8, 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And also at Galatians 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in that yoke of bondage, that yoke of bondage that we're all in by nature, all in it, going about to establish the righteousness of our own. We don't know anything about the true God, the true Christ, anything about how God saves a sinner. And so automatically, we go about to establish the righteousness of our own because we're in that bondage. This liberty that Paul is speaking of here is the liberty of grace and lies in a freedom from sin, not from indwelling sin, but from the dominion, the guilt, and the damning power of it. Once God, the Holy Spirit, regenerates and converts the sinner, he's able to see the true Christ of Scripture. He's able to understand what Christ actually accomplished for him by his obedience and shed blood on the cross of Calvary. The sinner is able to see and understand that what Christ did in his person and work, he did it not as a private person. He didn't do it for himself, but as a substitute and a representative for people. He did it on their behalf, the behalf of God's elect. Christ is the one that suffered the condemnation and wrath of God on behalf of all those that the Father gave him in the everlasting covenant of grace made before time. And because of this, all those that Christ represented do not owe a debt to God's law and justice. Jesus Christ, the God-man, paid their debt in full with his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. All that the Father required, all that he required, perfect satisfaction to his holy law and justice. God the Son provided everything that the Father required. He was righteous and he worked out the righteousness of God, whereby he imputes, God imputes and charges it to all those that he represented. God the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption, who testifies of the saved sinner's sonship. And that sonship is not because we've earned or deserved that position in the household of God and the family of God, but because of our adoption of grace in Christ. Let's look at a couple of scriptures that talk about our adoption. Look at Galatians 4, beginning at verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Also, in Ephesians 1, verse 5, which reads, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. God chose his children in Christ before the foundation of the world and justified them by his grace based on the redemption Christ accomplished by his blood and his righteousness, and adopted them into his family and gives them spiritual life and grace in time by the Spirit of adoption. Just like justification, adoption rests on the loving purpose and grace of God in Christ, and not on any meritorious work of the one that has been adopted. As a result of this adoption, and once God's elect are regenerated and converted, his children, all of his children, cry, Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic and comes from the first word that a little child would say, like Daddy or Papa. The one who cries, Abba, Father, shows that the fear of punishment is gone and replaced by trust and reverence and awe, like a little child that looks to the Father. We who rest in Christ can come to our Heavenly Father to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Look at Hebrews 4 and begin at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. This is a beautiful picture of every child of God. This truth ought to affect our attitude regarding whatever the Lord is allowing to transpire in our life. We are children of God, and he is in control of everything that we experience in this life. We can cry out for him, and we can run to him. Christ will never leave, and he'll never forsake us. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Now our next verse here that we'll deal with is verse 16. That reads, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Again, God the Holy Spirit emphasizes the assurance that all true believers can and should have as they look to and trust in Christ alone for salvation. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit himself, the third person of the Trinity, the one who applies the power of Christ's blood in the new birth. And he does this to each and every one of God's elect in each successive generation. Our spirit, mentioned here, is the spiritual life, that heart and knowledge given us by God the Holy Spirit in regeneration, that imparted and spiritual life that we receive. When we are born again, we are given the spiritual ability to hear, receive, understand, to believe, and love the Word of God, the very gospel of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit beareth witness, it says here, or he provides credible and supporting evidence to his case by giving testimony or by testifying through and by the Word of God that he's given us. Now, this witness of the Holy Spirit is to establish and to confirm that we are children of God. Not to make our position more sure, for that stands on the sure foundation of predestination, on the unalterable covenant of grace, on our union to Christ, and on the redemption by Christ, and on the continuation of the Spirit of God in our lives. The witness of the Spirit is to assure all of God's elect that we are children of God, and to reveal to us our interest in this great salvation. The Spirit's goal is to provide credible support to believers, and that continually, that we are children of God. God the Holy Spirit is not the author of any doubts or unbelief. What is the credible supporting evidence that he provides us? The question might be. Well, he gives us faith. He gives us repentance by the Word of God. The Word of God that always convicts us of our sin and always drives us to Christ for assurance and for peace. That's the only assurance and peace we have in this life concerning salvation and eternal life. Look at Romans 10, verse 17. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then also in Hebrews 12, 2. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's look back at some of the main points that we've discussed already this morning. First of all, Romans 8, 14, speaking of the elects being the sons of God. Then verse 15 speaks of receiving the spirit of adoption. And verse 16, that we are the children of God. And then our next verse tells us that if children, if you're a child of God, children of God, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Let's look at verse 17 of Romans 8 now. It says, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Salvation and all eternal blessedness and glory is not something that we've earned by our works. It is an inheritance. And if we are children of God by his grace in and by the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are heirs of an eternal, incorruptible inheritance. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 3, said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. How did we come into such a great and glorious inheritance? According to the last part of Romans 8, verse 17, which says that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Being an heir of God is not based on anything that we do once again or that we are unable to do, but it's based entirely on God's sovereign mercy and grace in and by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's based on. I'm going to use a lot of what an old writer in the 1700s named John Gill says on the subject of what it is to be an heir of God in some of the statements that I'll say. Gill says, "The everlasting covenant of grace, as administered under the gospel dispensation, is a testament or a will." And I know my brother Robert is real familiar with the testament and a will. He does a lot of them, I'm sure. The covenant of grace is properly and appropriately a covenant to Christ and a testament or a will to God's people, His elect, His sheep, all those that the Father give to the Son in the everlasting covenant of grace that was made before time. It is God the Son and the Father's will, and it's concerning giving these heirs both grace and glory. In it, Christ is made heir of all things. And His people, those that the Father give Him, are made joint heirs with Him. They are given to Him as His portion, as Christ's portion, and they have all things pertaining to life and godliness that's bequeathed or handed down to them, even all spiritual blessings. The witnesses of it are the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the triune God. And the seals of it are the blood of Christ and the grace of the Spirit. Because of this will and testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, who is Christ. Christ has various parts in this will or this testament. He is the surety and mediator of it, and He is the executor of it. What is given in it is first given to Him. All things are given to Christ first, and in order that they be given to others or to the elect. All things are put into the hands of the Son of God, and He has the power to give them to as many as the Father has given Him. And here Christ is called the testator. Christ, as God, has an equal right to dispose of this inheritance, both grace and glory, as a mediator. Nothing is given without His consent, and whatever is given with a view to His death. Therefore, there is a necessity or a need of the death of the testator. Now, let's look back at Romans 8, 17, the last part of verse 17, where it says, "Joint heirs with Christ." This proves that all whom Christ redeemed, all who come to faith in Him, participate in the same inheritance that Christ will receive, which is eternal glory and blessedness. Then in Romans 8, 17 again, it says that we may be also glorified together. Everything that Christ has, He has it because He earned it by His obedience unto death. We, our God's elect, have it because Christ died for us as He fulfilled all things necessary on our behalf. And we're born into it by the new birth. The new birth does not initiate the adoption, but it manifests our adoption. Then in Romans 17, the last part of 17 again, it says, "If so be that we suffer with Him." The proof of our standing in Christ, our relationship with Him, and our right to the inheritance of grace and glory is that we identify with Christ in His suffering. We identify with Him legally in His suffering when He died on the cross as our substitute and surety. That's legally. Romans 6, verses 3 through 4 says, "Know you not that so many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism unto death, that like Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Romans, and then in verse 5-7, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, likeness of Christ's death, we shall be also the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. We know that we identify with him, with Christ legally, as we've just seen in Romans 6. But Christ speaks here of the suffering we experience because of our identification with Christ and in our testimony to the gospel. Look at John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Christ is still speaking over in John 16, beginning at verse 2 here, when he says, they shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God a service. And these things will they do unto you, because they've not known the Father nor me. Also in Philippians 1, 29, for unto you is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Those who claim to be children of God, but who refuse to suffer for him or with him, are not true children of God, according to Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 7. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as a son, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all children of God, then you are bastards and not sons. Our suffering with him, with Christ, does not make us children of God. But it does give evidence that we are children of God. This suffering here comes to believers in different ways and to different degrees. Some of us suffer when we come to believe the gospel and we have to separate from that form of religion that we were in. We have to break religious fellowship with those individuals. This is not an easy thing to do. In fact, it's impossible to do unless the Spirit of God enables you to stand strong during this period of time. Does this mean that we're not able to be friends with those individuals? Of course not. But we're not to have religious fellowship and speak peace to those individuals. And sometimes those religious friends are not able to continue being our friend due to all the implications of the gospel that we believe and when we talk to them. Most of them will say, well, if what you say is so, then you're telling me I'm lost. And so you can see the implications come about. Most of the time, this suffering comes due to our not speaking peace, as I said, to family members. And I'm sure all of y'all are familiar with that, as you talk to your family members about the gospel and what happens then. And most of the time, you have to wind up just not talking about religious things at all. You're around them. You love your family. You want to be around them, but you can't have any kind of religious fellowship with them because they worship another God, another Christ, and there's no fellowship there. But through all of this, what a blessing it is to know that God's our Father and we're his children. We are children of God and we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and all due to the Father choosing us and giving us to Christ in eternity. The Christ who came to this earth in time and accomplished all things necessary for our salvation and for our final glory. What a blessing it is to know that we're children of God, God and his children. Amen.